Ahead and make our way to our seats. Come on forward, find a chair. You can make your way in your Bible also if you're sitting down already to Psalm 49. We'll be considering Psalm 49 in our Sunday school time together. Psalm 49, we'll see, is a wisdom psalm, and we will review some of the things that we learned last week and then delve more deeply into this specific psalm. Psalm 49 says, "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." And then he begins really the content of his meditation. "Why should I fear in the times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, though you get praises when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these poems that you have revealed to us. Thank you that you used the sons of Korah to guide your people of old in this psalm of wisdom, that they dedicated themselves to inclining their ear and setting your word deeply in their hearts. And we ask that we would grow in the discipline of both setting your word before ourselves and then meditating on it in this new year, Lord. We pray for the wisdom that this psalm is trying to drive into us. And we thank you that you have ransomed our soul from Sheol, that we will live in your presence. And we thank you that that came to us through your ransom price, that you extended the ransom that we could not pay for ourselves. We pray that we would learn about your word, that we would be moved by your word, that we would think penetratingly and also simply about these words that you've revealed. And we pray that we would grow, Lord, in our knowledge and our understanding of the Psalms, specifically in Jesus' name. Amen. There are 5 books in the Psalter. And one of the things that I'm hoping you will gain from this class is kind of wrapping your arms around 150 different psalms, kind of a difficult task. And it's one of the reasons I've really appreciated this book that I mentioned last week by O. Palmer Robertson, where he makes a case for a flow in the Psalter. There is this movement, there's a progression in the psalms from the beginning to the end. Now, I'll admit, as I read through it, it's a little bit of a generalization for some of the sections. And we'll look at some of his evidence for some of the flow of the Psalms. But it does give us, I think, a helpful way of seeing a movement from the very beginning. We looked at the introduction, what we should think of as stepping into the temple of the Lord and meditating in the first book, Psalm 1 and 2, which I think are joined together. And we will be reflecting on book 2 and communication and a psalm in that section. And then the next 3 weeks, we'll be thinking through the other psalms. And you remember, I finished last week saying that we should stay first as we study these, as we meditate on them, in their original context, right? When you read the scriptures, you want to think, who was this written by? What was its original audience? And who were the people that were addressed primarily there? And sometimes we jump, we're so Christological or redemptive historical, we want to read it immediately for ourselves, but it's actually very helpful for us to say, this is written in an ancient context. This is written for an ancient people. And then we see, actually through David, usually, and Israel, it's referent in Christ and the church and the way that the New Testament reads the Psalms, which is how we want to learn to read the Psalms. And ultimately, there is a consummation at the end of the Psalter, which is also a consummation that the church is looking forward to. The church has read the Psalms, prayed the Psalms, sung the Psalms, sometimes praying through the Psalms different hours of the day. There's different pastors that make that their goal, to do all of the Psalms every month, for instance, which means you do many, many Psalms each day, and I think it's very, very beneficial. This is a songbook that has been given to us. I'm not an exclusive psalm singer. I think we should sing other songs, but it's very, very beneficial. If you noticed, even in our service, we sang some psalms today that are adapted or put into hymn format. These are the songs that the church has been singing for many, many years. Well, let's recap a little bit what we said last week. Book one is a confrontation in many of the psalms, and it's interesting how we see when David is talking about his enemies, I don't know if you've read this, it's kind of a forceful way of speaking in the first book of the Psalter about himself as the king set against them, it frequently says. That's that sense of confrontation. You have set me in the midst of those, my enemies outside. We even saw in Psalm 2 that those who are arrayed against the Lord and his anointed are spoken of in third person, in sections of that psalm. So that's the focus, is this confrontation that David and Israel had with those surrounding. And if you remember also the history of David, he didn't get to be king right away, right? He was anointed, and he was in this very awkward situation. I'm grateful pastors don't have to be in that situation where they get ordained and then just wait. I did want to say, actually, let me pause and give a personal note. I'm very perceptive, especially at the beginning of a new year, that I'm a new pastor and in a lot of ways am inexperienced. So if you have thoughts about my ministry or ways that you either want to encourage me or criticize me, I'm very open to that. I want you all to feel free to email me and say, I think what you're, you know, saying, or what you, the way you're saying is not helpful, or I want you all to feel free to bring your thoughts and your criticisms up. I think frequently new pastors, their tendency is to think, I'm not doing anything wrong, but I want you all to feel free to do that with me. David is in this confrontation at the beginning of the Psalter, and he's in this position where he's been anointed, but he's not king yet, and so he is having to consolidate, after Saul dies even, the kingdom. And some of this confrontation is even within Israel. There's a confrontation between those who have now acknowledged David as king, and then even the people who followed after Saul, and he's consolidating the kingdom. So there's not just this one way of speaking in the Psalms, there's a sense of process, because at different parts of David's life, he's writing different psalms. But in the second section of the Psalter, there's this shift where David actually starts to speak in the second person. He starts to say you to his enemies. He kind of brings them into his royal chambers, if you imagine that, and he starts to actually speak to them. Let's look at some of the examples. If we could have some Bible readers actually help us out with this. Let's just look at some references in the first book of the Psalter, and we'll compare it to the second. Any people who are willing to read? Okay. Tyler, why don't you read us Psalm 3, verse 7.
Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked.
Okay, someone who can read really strongly also in the back. Can someone read Psalm 5, verse 10? Yes, John, thank you.
Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you.
Thank you. So that's that sense of them versus us. They have done these things. Bring it against them. Can someone read chapter 7, verses 7 through 8 of the Psalms? Yes, Gordon. Thank you. Again, speaking against them. Can someone read chapter 9, verse 20? Yes, in the way back. Joseph.
In fear, O Lord, let the nations know that they are but men.
Thank you. Yeah, put them in fear. Chapter 10, verse 15. Running out of volunteers. Yes, in the front. Linda.
15?
Yes, 10, verse 15. Thank you. Yeah, a couple more. 17, verse 13. Yes. Jake.
Arise, O Lord. Confront him. Subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword.
Thank you. And then finally, 28, verse 4. Yes, in the way back. Okay, so spoken not in the presence of the enemies, not to the enemies, but speaking to, about them is this kind of third-person way of speaking in the first book of the Psalms. Look then, notice the shift as we move into the second book. Can someone read for me 47, verse 1? Yes.
Clap your hands, O peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy.
Great. So all peoples now are being called. Come into this place to clap, it's saying. No longer an us versus them, but a drawing them in to speak. There's this sense of communication. 49, verse 1, the psalm that we'll look at together. Yes. 49, verse 1. Good, yeah, this is an address. We're going to look in our wisdom psalm at an address to all the inhabitants of the world. They're being called in to hear the wisdom of the king. 52 verses 1 and 2 finally here. Yes, Steve.
Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor.
Great. So we have a sense that the king is now enthroned and he's consolidated his rule over the nations. And now rather than speaking in aggression and opposition, he's communicating with them. He's welcoming them to hear the wisdom. He's still confronting them in the sense that they have to come into Israel to become part of God's people, but he's communicating with them, which is an interesting sense of movement. They're still warning and admonition, but he's addressing them. He's saying, speaking to them in terms of you. Well, let's look then at a specific psalm. I don't want to just speak in generalities, but bring us into some specifics as we look at the psalms. I said last week that psalms are meditations. rather than just saying something one way in kind of a pristine and academic or theoretical way, something is put in a very specific, concrete way, and then there's a parallel given to bring out and to tease things out and to meditate on that. We'll see that as we move through even the first section. Okay, so this is in this second book, a book of communication, we're saying, and it says at the beginning, verse 2, actually, the numbering is going to be, I should do this in English, sorry. Verse 1, hear all those who dwell in the land of the living and give ear. So again, hear the resonances. Listen, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the. Do all your translations have the word world as the last word? Does anyone have another? Anyone have another word? Last word of verse 1? Yes. I'm sorry, chapter 49. Chapter 49, verse 1. Everyone has the word world? Okay. The original word is something like the place of a lifespan. So what's being captured, I think, is it is the place where people live for the time that they live. And we're going to see that that's important throughout the psalm. There's this set of limitations that we have to live within. Human beings don't get to just live on and on and on. We're living within a set of years. But then we get these universal themes, both low and high. I don't know how that translation comes to low and high. It's Ish and Adam, man and man, two words for the same thing. Maybe there's some way to translate that, both low and high. But there's a sense of pulling in all peoples to listen to the wisdom. Rich, this is very literal, rich and poor together. So it doesn't matter if you're making, $1 million, $100,000, or $1,000. Everyone has to come into the council and listen to this psalm. My mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline, and really, literally, I will stretch out my ear in an attempt to capture a proverb. I will, and this is an interesting translation, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Now, why do you have to get out an instrument and start solving a riddle? Well, it's a song, right? This is something to be sung. And music is helpful for teasing out this sense of wisdom as you let the syllables kind of wash over you, and as you meditate on it in musical form, the proverb, the psalm, sinks in more deeply. It's a good reason for us to sing these, right? For us to gather the full, rich sense of what the Lord is doing. So we have to stretch out and incline our ear and then solve it, it says, through the music of the lyre. Now, so that's all an introduction, okay? He's talking about what he's going to do. In that beginning section, he's telling everyone, you should listen, and it's wisdom for all people. Now he gets to the point. He gets to what he wants to be talking about. Verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their strength or their armies or their wealth, the boast of the abundance of their riches. So now he's saying there is an appearance that man who establishes himself will be secure. It's going to come up twice. You'll see in verse 12 and verse 20, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And then a similar but a slight rewording, man in his pomp, verse 20, yet without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Man thinks that he can last so long in the wisdom of this proverb that's put to music, but he will die even if he builds up his riches through iniquity and cheating. nothing that he builds up as this foundation will last. The New Testament actually has very similar statements. So for instance, there's a way of wisdom instruction in the epistles. Paul tells Timothy, teach the rich in this present age, this is chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, not to set their hopes on their riches. And then he has this interesting flip, but on God who richly provides. And so let them be rich, it says, in giving their possessions away. This is a similar theme. It's saying calling people in and seeing you can't trust in the very, very momentary aspect of wealth and of riches. I come from a culture that is not very good with budgeting and saving. There's a phrase that we have in Spanish where people say, ¿Dónde está el dinero? Which means, where is the money? I was paid, and by the time I was a week in, it was all gone. There's this almost mystery about how money works, and I think that's a very foolish way of living. I think we can also flip to another extreme and become very, very specialized in budgeting and in laying everything out and structuring things, and I think we start to even put our confidence in riches. We can think, well, I'm threatened by this situation, but I know I have this plan that I'm trusting in. I know that I'll be safe in my future pension or the things that I have planned for the future. And we want to avoid both situations and both, I think, cultural pressures. There's a pressure, I think, to put your confidence in your future plan in terms of your wealth. And then he gets very specific, verse 7, saying, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Now, with a sacrificial system, why would this be kind of puzzling to say this? In a place where people are giving sacrifices, why is it somewhat puzzling for the son of Korah to say, no one can give anything as a ransom? Yes, Linda?
Firstborn sons had to be ransomed for money.
Okay, yeah. So there are some rules in the Old Testament laying out ways that we should ransom, that we should ransom the firstborn, like Linda is saying, or that we year by year bring our sacrifices and offer them as a substitute, as something that is. Now, we understand in the New Covenant more clearly that was typological, is pointing to the future. I think the wisdom psalm here is saying your riches will never be enough to pay for your life. There's no wealth, nothing that you boast in will be enough to give to God a ransom price. And he's going to talk later on, verse 15, about the difference, about the thing that's in contrast to that. So nothing that we can give is sufficient to pay our own ransom, according to this verse. Money can't buy life. People who are very, very wealthy and have their child kidnapped suddenly realize, like, I would give everything for the life of my child, and children waste away and get sick and die, and we have no ability to rescue them ourselves. And so one of the points of this wisdom psalm is really undercutting all of the different sources of confidence. It seems at first, if you read it, kind of a dark psalm, something that seems very troubling, but see, that's how wisdom works. It's supposed to be undercutting things that you put your confidence in. You're supposed to grow in this sense of wisdom, the way the world really works as you reflect on it. Verse 10, and this again, this is how, if you read the book of Proverbs, wisdom works. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. This is similar to a section of the book of Ecclesiastes where the preacher is looking around at all of the men, and it's exasperating that wise and foolish die, and then they can't control their inheritances. The things that they wanted to control go on to people that they didn't choose. And then very, very striking, verse 11, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. If you remember in the story of Israel, there's these places that are pivotal, and then whether it's the grave of Abraham and Sarah, or whether there's these different moments in the history of Israel, a name is attached based on the history. And people who bought a place would then affix their name to that place to say, look, my name will go on even if I die. I'm going to set my name on this place, and whether it's California or the name of a city or something like that, give a land, put a name on a land, and then my name will go on at least. But the son of Korah here flips it around and says, look how foolish that is. It ends up doing the very opposite thing that you tried to make it do. The only thing it's testifying to is that you're dead. It's a grave. Your name lives on, but you don't live on. You are stuck in your grave, and you attempted to make this lofty claim for the future, and all you have is people who know, oh, this is where this person's body is buried. Their graves are their homes. What's that? Yeah, yeah. Right, right, yeah. Yeah, and then this kind of summary statement, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. The psalmist, the person writing this psalm, is trying to lay out this principle and these realities that undercut all the pride and the pomp of people who elevate themselves. And there's a path, verse 13, of those who have foolish confidence. Remember, at the beginning of the Psalter, we talked about the ones who walk in the way of the blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, right? And the very close of that psalm, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And way refers to the totality of your life and your experience. It's not the pivotal moments that define you, when you got married, where you went to school, the things that we frequently tell in terms of stories. It's the entire set of all the small things, all the decisions, and all the things that we deliberated in our life. That's the way you know someone's path. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them, people approve of their boasts. And this very sober statement, verse 14, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death will be their shepherd. Now, the person writing this is trying to make you remember the reality of the very popular psalm, Psalm 23, okay? He's interrelating now, because the psalms are intended to be all in one book together. He's interrelating these psalms. Who is the shepherd in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. And what does he cause for the person who is one of his sheep? Well, how does the psalm close? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what's the contrast here? There is a shepherd for the person who boasts in their own riches and their own wealth for living on forever. But that shepherd is death. They will be shepherded by death. And we think then of the significance of our Lord when he says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I give life to my sheep. I'm not like all of the things that victimize people, that make them trust in them, and then death ends up being the only thing that shepherds them. I am the one who bring them in, and I lead them out, and I provide this eternal life for my sheep. Death will be their shepherd. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their form will be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But notice the contrast now, verse 15. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. If there's this sense that mankind can't pay anything, that no matter how much you build up your riches, you'll never have enough money to pay for your own life. If God pays for you, then you will live. If God provides a price, the price of your soul, then you will live and you will be rescued, amazingly, from the power of Sheol. I remember saying in seminary, we preached these very uncomfortable sermons in seminary where we're in a classroom and we're practicing. I'm glad that we had some practice in seminary, but that was a really uncomfortable way to get practice. Because your students, all the other students, are sitting there writing criticisms of your sermon. I mean, that's their job. They have to criticize your sermon. It prepared me, I think. Like I said before, we need to be open to criticism and be willing to hear people's critiques. But I remember saying at the beginning of one of those sermons, the Old Testament largely does not anticipate the resurrection. It doesn't teach about the resurrection. And my professor said to me, "You're wrong." At the end of my message, he said, "Oh no, there are these very clear passages that talk about how the living and the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected." Passage in the book of Isaiah and the end of Daniel talks about the resurrection very, very clearly of the righteous. But there are these hints also in the Psalms about the resurrection, that God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. So you are then, as you're pulled into the wisdom of this psalm, you're given freedom. You don't have to be afraid of the person who boasts in his own confidence. You don't have to compete with people who boast in their wealth and their riches. The game, in a certain sense, has been shifted. The standard for accomplishment has been shifted. When God can ransom your soul, you don't have to be in that competition of always building up your own reputation, your own riches, the things that you will be trusting in. I think David had to pray this. David had to sing this psalm because he saw opponents surrounding him at different points as a king, and he had to remind himself, that person seems very threatening to me. That person seems like they can undercut even the divine anointing that I've been given. But I have to say, the glory of the house of the rich will not overcome me. When he dies, it says, verse 17, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. If you remember, the practice of burial in these times is, if you had a lot of money and a lot of possessions, you buried them with yourself. Again, it's this foolish kind of boasting statement of saying, I wasn't like those other, you know, poor people, the ones that don't have anything. When I died, I had wealth and I had riches. There were times where, sadly, wives were buried with the husband. And it's just a statement of saying, look at what I accomplished in this life. And I'm carrying this all with me. And it's, the psalmist says, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's just a testament to folly and to the fact that you cannot take glory, the things of wealth, down after you. It just is taken into the earth and it will be lost there. Verse 18, though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. And then the summary statement, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So this poem for us then is intended to both undercut a certain kind of wisdom, a certain kind of measuring accomplishment. And it's supposed to set us free from the fear of evildoers, those who set themselves in their own glory, their own riches. But it's supposed to preview something for us too. See, when the preachers in the book of Acts needed material for sermons, they went to the Psalms. They would preach from the victory of the Lord's anointed. If they were surrounded as a church, they said, why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain. They preached from the Psalms, and there are these glimmering anticipations. You're supposed to read the Psalter knowing the end of the story. That's the beautiful thing, that you get the whole Bible. You don't have to have it just moment by moment. You get it on the end of the whole story. And what is anticipated? Well, year after year after year, Christians now have gone down into their graves. They've set testimonies of their name in a place, not for their own pomp, not for their own glory, but in confidence that God will raise their bodies, that God will one day speak, and with the power of his voice, Christ in his resurrection will appear, and then all of us will be taken up out of our graves. This is not your end in that sense. This statement of the failing life of mankind, if God has ransomed our soul, this is not the statement of where we will end. As we look away from ourselves, as we look to the captain, the king of our salvation, he's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first resurrected king. And in connection with him, as he comes in his glory, we're pulled up out of our graves, and we reach the glory that doesn't come by ourselves, right? Talking about ourselves all the time, establishing our pomp, establishing our wealth and our glory and our riches. It comes from another. It comes from above. We couldn't come up into heaven, and so Christ came down, and he offers resurrection life to everyone who turns to him and looks to him for their future. So this is the wisdom of the Psalms for us. Any questions about this psalm or the flow of the Psalter, or any questions otherwise? Yes, Linda.
I've never heard the Psalms, the books of the Psalms talked about as indicating portions of David's life.
Uh-huh.
Is that a common way to...
So the question is, yeah, it's actually difficult. The question from Linda is that she's never heard of the different Psalms as describing different portions of David's life. I wouldn't say that if you read the Psalter chronologically, like the beginning parts are about the beginning parts of his life, and the last parts are definitely, you know, kind of one by one tracing his life. It's not quite like that. And it's also very difficult always to know how the psalm relates to the life of David. But I think what we're trying to say here in terms of the progression is that there's a, and this is a generalization, like I said before, it's a general sense that there is a flow from the beginning of the Psalter of confrontation to then this moment where there's communication. I don't know if there's something more specific that you're asking about about that. Okay.
Just a new way to look at it.
Sure. Yeah, I think it's very helpful. If you know that it's a Psalm of David, then to think through what was his whole life like, what kind of situations is he describing, to read, you know, the record in Samuel of David's life alongside the Psalms. Any other questions? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you that you have established your anointed one in Zion, that you have surrounded the Lamb who was slain in all the glory of archangels and the company of the hosts of heaven, singing and glorying in the triumph of the Son. Thank you for the shepherd. Lord, we know that we were born into this life deserving death to be our shepherd, to be living lives of purposelessness, lives of trying to establish our own pomp and our own wealth and riches. And then you found us, O Lord. And you redeemed our life from the pit. You've set us on a different course, and you promise that we will live in the house of your temple and your glory forever. We ask that we would trust you, Lord, that this kind of wisdom would sink into our bones, and when the present evil age tempts us and offers us all kinds of means for our own exaltation, we would speak strongly against our own hearts and set our hope not in riches which spoil and perish, but in the eternal inheritance that we have already secured in Christ. Give us an ear to listen to the poetry of these Psalms as we work our way through. Help us to be attentive and grow in our desire to pray to you and sing to you, Lord, from all the sections of the Bible. And we thank you so much for the wisdom that it reveals to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed. Thank you so much.